Have you ever thought about what kind of a curious book our Bible is? Now, as evangelicals, we affirm that these are the very words of God to us, fully inspired by God and without error in everything that it teaches. These words are also the primary means by which God reveals himself to us today. But it's still a very curious book. It's not a systematic theology book. I mean, we can learn systematic theology by studying this book, but this book itself is not a systematic theology book. Instead, it is this amazing, unified collection of stories and genealogies and law and prophecy and psalms and proverbs and gospels and letters. Letters like the one written by Paul to the believers living in Ephesus. And every once in a while, as we read this book, we are reminded that this is a collection, a very diverse collection of different types of literature. And we're going to see an example of that this morning. At the beginning of chapter 3, in this letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, Paul gets ready to begin another prayer for them. And as he begins this prayer, as he starts to get ready to begin this prayer, he introduces himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles. And it is as if, in saying that, he then gets himself sidetracked. And for the next 12 verses, goes off on this tangent before finally coming back to the prayer. Let me show you. In verse 1, he begins by saying, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard of the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you." And then look down at verse 14, because you'll see that he starts the same way again. "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name." And then Paul gets to the prayer that he had planned to start at the beginning of chapter 3. And so that means that verses 2 through 13 are an aside. They are a detour to the text. What a curious thing. And yet they are included as God's words to us. Because this letter, this book, contains the exact words that God wants for us to have. And so even though these words were written by Paul as a tangent, as an aside, they are no less important to us. And they are words that God wants us to have and to know. And so this morning, we're going to spend our time looking at this aside, this tangent. And as we do that, we are going to see Paul remind the Gentiles about how it is that he came to be the one to share the gospel with them. And then we are going to see what God's ultimate intent is in forming the church. So if you've not done so already, would you please open with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. If you're using one of our red Bibles, which you're welcome to do, we're going to be on page 1817, Ephesians chapter 3. Now, starting in verse 2 of Ephesians 3, Paul refers the Ephesians back to the story of how it is that he came to be the one to share with them the gospel. In essence, he asked them to remember what he has previously told them about his call to ministry. Let's look at it. I'll start in verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. So here, Paul tells the Ephesians that God gave him an administration of grace for the Gentiles. Basically, Paul is saying that God entrusted to him the responsibility to share the gospel with Gentiles, including the Gentiles who were living there in Ephesus, Gentiles that then became believers. But that does not tell us how God chose Paul to do this. Yet it is that how that Paul is referring to when he says there in verse 2, "Surely you have heard." Now, Paul here is referring to something that his readers have already heard. This is a story that he has already told them. And rather than telling it to them again here in the text, he simply reminds them to remember what he has already told them at some previous time. But that doesn't help us, because you and I were not there when he first told that story to these Ephesian believers. Fortunately, though, we have access to this story, because this is a story that's actually recorded in the book of Acts. Paul, the writer of the letter to Ephesians, he's actually first mentioned in the Bible in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8. The book of Acts records in story form or in narrative form the birth, the start of the church. And when we first meet Paul, who at that point was called Saul, he is a really bad guy. He's a prominent Jewish religious leader, he's a Pharisee, and he has committed himself to the destruction of the church. He did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And he wanted to do everything that he could to stop those who did believe that Jesus was Messiah. And so he oversaw the execution of one of the church's early leaders, a man by the name of Stephen. He was responsible for putting in prison many Christians who were living there in Jerusalem. And so if we look at Acts 8, it says, and Saul approved of their killing Stephen. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Well, knowing that many of these Christians had fled from the city, had fled from Jerusalem, Paul now makes plans to leave Jerusalem and go and pursue them. And so we see in Acts 9, it says, "Meanwhile, Saul, Paul, was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way," meaning Christians, "whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." So Paul has made his persecuting the church his overriding purpose in life. He has imprisoned Christians who are living in Jerusalem. Now he has set his sights on those who have fled the city and have gone to Damascus. And so he obtains the necessary paperwork that he needs in order to be able to go to Damascus and arrest the Christians there and then bring them back to Jerusalem so that they too can be thrown into prison. But then Paul's life takes a rather unexpected turn. Because while Paul was on his way on the road to Damascus, Jesus appears to Paul in all of his blinding glory. And Paul realizes that he has made a terrible mistake. Have you ever tried to imagine what it must have been like for Paul in that moment. I mean, he has made it his purpose. He has made it his purpose in life to destroy the church. His overriding goal is to arrest and to prosecute Christians. This is what got him out of bed every morning. This is what set his daily schedule. This is what determined his travel itinerary. He had built his life, his reputation, on tracking down people who claimed that Jesus, this executed criminal, was not just the Messiah, the rescuer king, but was actually the very Son of God as well. And to Paul, this was a crazy, dangerous movement that needed to be stopped. This had become Paul's holy war. And then one day, Jesus plants himself squarely in Paul's path. And in one blinding, must have been horrifying moment, the very foundation of Paul's life is shaken to its very core. And Paul discovers that he has not just been wrong about everything, but that he has been wrong about the most important thing in this world. He has been waging his great holy war against God himself. And all of Paul's certainty about life had to have evaporated in that moment. And he must have been terrified. Because God has just revealed himself to Paul, and Paul now realizes that he is on the wrong side of things. But rather than blasting Paul into oblivion, Jesus gives Paul this radical new mission that's going to give shape to the rest of his life. He is to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so this zealous Jew who persecuted other Jews who believe in Jesus became the missionary who called the Gentiles to believe in Jesus. God, speaking about Paul to another leader in the early church, says to this leader in the early church, "Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And so it is all of this that Paul means in that little phrase when he says, "Surely you have heard. Surely you have heard how God made me the chief persecutor of the church into his gospel messenger for the Gentiles." And so Paul has given his life to revealing the mystery of God's plan. It is this mystery that we have been talking about over these last weeks. It is the news that was hidden but has now been made known. Through Paul and through the apostles and through the prophets, it is the news that God has the plan to bring reconciliation and healing to this sin-broken world. And he's doing it through Jesus. Jesus died so that people could be reconciled both to God as well as to each other. This is the gospel. This is the message. This is the mystery that Paul is explaining and is making known. Now look at verse 7. Notice how Paul sees, how Paul understands, how Paul thinks about this radical new mission that God has given to him. Now, there's this wonderful irony to Paul's life. I mean, he used to be the church's greatest human opponent, and then God makes him into its greatest missionary. I mean, it is like the perfect punishment. Because here you have this man who caused so much suffering for Christians, and now God has given him a calling, God has given him a purpose that is going to cause him to experience a great deal of suffering himself. This letter was written from prison. Paul is in prison. He is suffering as he writes this letter. Making the person who caused suffering to others now become the sufferer. That might be what you or I would do to Paul. But that is not how God usually works. And that is clearly not how Paul sees what has happened to him. That is not how Paul understands his calling. Because in verse 7, Paul describes his new mission as a gift of God's grace. Paul thinks of this mission, this ministry, this calling as a gift of grace from God to him. Klein Snodgrass, in his commentary on Ephesians, observes that we tend to think of ministry as our gift to God. But Paul sees it as God's gift to us. We think of it as something that we are doing for him. But Paul is suggesting that ministry and service is actually something that he does for us. I'm going to guess that many of us probably look at ministry and service as something that we do in response to God's grace. We serve in church because we are so appreciative of everything that God has done for us. It is our way of saying thank you to God. And so the more thankful we are, of course, the more then we're going to do, right? Problem is that is way too small a view of ministry and service. There are two big problems with it. The first problem is that I don't think we should view ministry and service as just a response to God's goodness to us. Although ministry and service certainly is something we can do in response to God's grace and goodness. But it can't just be that, or it shouldn't just be that. We should see ministry and service as part of the gift of grace that God has given to us because we are his children. Because you see, in ministry and service, we are joining God in the work that he is doing here in this world. In doing ministry and service, we are joining the mission of God. And that is an incredible privilege. And the work that God is doing, it extends beyond just what is happening here in the church. I mean, God is at work here. But let me tell you, God is also at work out there. And this gets at the second way in which our typical perspective of ministry and service is simply too small. You see, ministry and service is much more than just the church stuff that we do here in church. I'm not in any way suggesting that the ministry that takes place here in church is not important. It is really important. My point is this, that God's redeeming grace that's at work in our lives, God's redeeming grace, that power that God is working in us, God's redeeming grace doesn't just redeem our bodies and our souls. It also redeems our work. God's redeeming grace gives new meaning and new significance to what most of you actually spend most of your time doing. Things like raising children, teaching students, growing crops, providing health care, building houses, preparing food, learning algebra, repairing machinery, writing books, raising livestock, whatever it is that you spend a majority of your time doing, all of these things that we call work in the kingdom of God, it is all ministry and service. As the redeemed people of God, the work that you spend your days doing, work that properly done, is service to God and service to your neighbor. And that's why Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, he writes to them, whatever church stuff you do, work at it with all your heart. It's not how that verse goes, is it? Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Whatever you do, all of our work properly done is service and ministry to God and to our neighbor. That means that our work and how we do it, it means that matters. It means that it is even a gift of grace from God to us. But God is up to something even bigger than just redeeming our work. And that's something that Paul wants to make sure that the Ephesians understand. And so Paul is now going to explain to the Ephesians how his ministry to the Gentiles, how that fits into God's ultimate larger purpose for the church. So look at verse 8 there in Ephesians 3. Again, this is Paul writing. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul here, after describing himself as the least deserving of all God's people for the reasons that we just talked about a few minutes ago, Paul now explains how his preaching the gospel to the Ephesians fits into God's ultimate purpose for the church. Okay, let me try to explain to you how it all fits together. God has revealed to Paul his plan to reconcile Jew and Gentile, both to himself as well as to each other. This is something which God is doing through Jesus. And this is the message now that Paul has committed his life to spreading. And as he does so through the preaching of this gospel, people are responding in faith. They're becoming part of this new community, which is the church. Now, as we look at Scripture, we find that there are a variety of reasons for the church. It is designed to be a loving, discipling, worshiping community. The church is supposed to be a prophetic voice for truth. The church is to be a redemptive, preserving presence in the world. But the church does have an ultimate purpose, a primary purpose. And that ultimate purpose is to glorify God. And one of the most profound ways in which the church does this is that it reveals, look at verse 10. The church reveals its ultimate purpose. The church glorifies God, as it says there in verse 10. It reveals to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms the manifold, meaning many-sided, the manifold wisdom of God. Now, rulers and authorities, Paul is speaking of spiritual powers here, both good and bad spiritual powers. And so Paul is saying that the church is a statement on a cosmic scale of God's glory and wisdom. But what exactly does the existence of the church say? What is the statement that God is making through the church? What is the message that God is delivering to angels and demons and every other conscious being, mean humans, through the church? What is it? Here's what I think God is saying. I think that God is holding out this new community of his redeemed people, this new community that is the church, and he is saying to the entire universe, look, there is nothing so broken that I cannot fix it. There is no one who is so lost that I cannot bring them home. There is nothing so spoiled that I cannot make it beautiful again. There is no power in this universe, not even the powers of sin and death, that can keep me from making for myself a people that I will call my own. God That is what God is saying through the church. That is what we are a part of. Now, I want to know, did you think about that when you walked into church this morning? Probably not. But it's true. It's one of the reasons why what we do here on Sunday mornings is so important. You see, coming to church is not about tradition. It's not about preserving an aspect of our culture, our nation's culture. I mean, coming to church isn't even primarily about expressing our spirituality. I was up in Portland at Western Seminary this last week for a gathering that's called the Spurgeon Fellowship. It's a quarterly event designed to support and encourage pastors. But during our time together, Dr. Todd Miles, who's a professor of theology at Western, reminded us that the church is God's central plan for working in the world. In his words, he reminded us, the church is not God's plan A. The church is simply the plan. The church and what it is that we do here, it is not about us. It is about God. It is about worshiping him because of who he is. It is about worshiping him because of what he has done for us through Jesus. It is about joining in the mission of God. It is about being part of the many-sided display to every angel and demon and human in creation of God's wisdom and glory. That is why we are here. And what God has done for us through Jesus has all sorts of implications for us, just as it did in Paul's life. Paul, in the final two verses of this section of scripture that we're looking at this morning, Paul mentions two of these implications. He does so in verses 12 to 13. Let's look at them. In him, meaning in Jesus, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Two implications of what God has done for us through Jesus. And I want to illustrate these two implications around this table that's here in front of us. The first thing that Paul wants us to know is that we have access to God. Now, the NIV, if you're following along there, you see that the NIV actually says that we have freedom. But the word access is actually a better translation of what is said there. Because of what Jesus has done, we have access to God, meaning we have been reconciled to him. There is nothing that denies us the ability to approach God once again. And because that is the case, Paul says to us that we can come to God confidently. We can be confident that God will hear us. We can be confident that God will welcome us. We can be confident that God will accept us. And this table here celebrates what Jesus did so that we can have that access and we can have that confidence when we come to God. Then in verse 13, we see the second implication. Paul expresses concern that news of his suffering, remember, he is in prison at this point, that news of his suffering is going to cause concern, is going to cause discouragement to the Ephesians who are reading this letter. And Paul does not want them to be discouraged by news of his present situation. Well, this table reminds us, teaches us a couple of really important things about suffering. The first thing that it teaches us is that we have a God who truly understands what it is to suffer. See, this bread that we break, this bread represents the body of Christ, which was broken for us. We have a God who knows what it is to suffer. He gets it. Second thing that this table reminds us about suffering is that we have a God who is great enough and a God who is big enough that he can and does bring great good even out of suffering. This cup represents the blood of Jesus that was spilled for the forgiveness of our sins. Out of the greatest evil and sin that this world has ever perpetrated, the murder of the very Son of God, God, through that awful event, has brought about our rescue, our redemption. We have a God who is so big and so great that he can even bring great good out of the worst suffering. And so we're going to share this table together to remember and to celebrate what Jesus has done for us and who we have become because of what Jesus has done for us. And the fact that we stand as a witness to spiritual authorities and powers and to all of creation of God's great glory as people who are part of this church. Now, you don't need to be a covenant member of this church in order to share this meal with us. We just ask that you do be a follower of Jesus, be somebody who has heard the gospel and responded to it in order to share with us. And so, servers, would you come forward?